And this is the last week's study in Jeremiah. So we've very much done a condensed version. We picked it up right toward the end. We looked, you might remember, at Jeremiah chapter 42 last week. And that's where the Israelites had recently experienced utter devastation from Babylon. And the very few that were remaining had seen someone be assassinated in their midst that had been appointed as the governor by Babylon. And so they're thinking, we need to get out of here. Let's escape to Egypt. They go to Jeremiah. They ask for counsel. Jeremiah, what does God say? Should we stay or should we go? And of course, what did the prophet tell them? Stay. Don't go. Don't go. And immediately, what do? They go anyway. So definitely a lesson for us. We should ask God, what is your will for my life? What do you want me to do? Who do you want me to marry? What kind of job do you want me to have? How can I honor and glorify you? Those are all really good questions, important questions. We are told to ask the Lord for wisdom and counsel. But what we don't want to do is ask the Lord for guidance and then turn around and do the very opposite of what he's just told us. So that's a cautionary tale there. And of course, Jeremiah was a faithful man of God and a prophet of the Lord. And he spoke what God told him to, both when it was easy and more often when it was hard. There were many times it was hard for him to stand up and speak what is truth. He was the very opposite of an ear tickler. You know, it talks in the New Testament about how in the latter days there will be people that will come and tickle the ears. Basically, that they'll say what people want to hear and make them feel good and kind of reaffirm them, like, God loves you, you're okay, I'm okay, everything's going to be okay. And Jeremiah had the very opposite message. He ministered in a very hard time, and yet God strengthened him, and he was faithful to pass on what God had told him. And shortly after that story in chapter 42 about the people coming to Jeremiah and him saying, you're supposed to stay, you're going to be in disobedience if you leave, the Israelites go, and Jeremiah basically ends up being taken with them. So he has to end up in Egypt as well as a result of the sin of the people. We're going to fast forward now as we get toward the last chapters of Jeremiah. There's an interesting turn, because already in around chapter 39, you have the historical description of the attacks of Babylon and the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's like, what else is there to talk about? So there's sort of the aftermath, and there's Israel deciding, what are we going to do? Do we stay? Do we go? But then we have a series of chapters that are focused in on judgments toward the different nations that are around Israel and Judah. So if you'll turn with me over to chapter 46, I'll just show you as a sample real quick what this looks like. There's a number of chapters that have these declarations of judgments or oracles against different nations. And many of the prophets would do this. They were primarily concerned with the spiritual state of Israel and Judah. We could just describe them as Israel in short, but there were for many centuries a division of Israel to the north and Judah to the south. But most of the prophetic messages were directed toward Israel, and yet at the same time, there also are certain chapters as you're reading through your Old Testament that talk to these other nations that are around, because their spiritual condition matters too, and their fate matters as well. And if you look with me at chapter 46, you'll see these judgments pick up in verse 1. So Jeremiah 46:1, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. Okay, so that's a summary statement. That's the overarching summary of what's going to happen over the next several chapters. And in chapter 46, verse 2, what's the first nation that's mentioned? Egypt. So immediately, we shift our attention from all this focus on Israel and Judah and what's going on in the promised land with the chosen people, and we look to the south, and there's a judgment toward Egypt. And that goes on for all of chapter 46. And then you go to chapter 47, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning who? The Philistines, and this is before Pharaoh struck down Gaza, it says. So there was a historical moment where Pharaoh of Egypt actually invaded into Philistia and defeated the people of Gaza. But the Philistines, we know them a lot because of the days of David. The Philistines are key adversaries in the life of David. Apart from Saul, you've got, of course, the story of David and Goliath, and Goliath was a Philistine. And you have these different little nation states, or these little city states, I should say, these city states of Ashdod and Ashkelon and Gaza And there's a number of different Philistine coastal cities that were pagan in nature and had regularly attacked and kind of invaded into the promised land and had annoyed the Israelites. And yet here God says that Philistia is going to be judged. In verse 2, thus says the Lord, behold, waters are rising out of the north and shall become an overflowing torrent. And the Philistine people, they liked the waters. They lived on the coast. They were experienced sailors. They were warriors at sea. They often attacked Egypt from the water. And yet here, God is saying that the water is going to overflow and destroy you, and particularly from the direction of the north. And keep that in mind, because that's about to show up again in a little bit toward Babylon. It talks about the people of the north. You go on a little bit further to chapter 48, and we have another nation mentioned concerning who? Moab. Okay, so now we have a whole section that's devoted to the nation of Moab, which is to the east of Israel and Judah, on the other side of the Jordan or the Transjordan, a whole chapter. Something interesting about Moab and the Moabites were a distant relative to Jacob and to Israel and the Jews. But with Moab, there's not a prophecy of complete destruction, but there is actually a promise of hope and ultimate restoration for the people of Moab. If you look all the way at the end of chapter 48, verse 46 says, woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh are undone, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters into captivity. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far is the judgment on Moab. So we do see God promising to restore Moab sometime in the future in his mercy. Chapter 49 says the Ammonites. Yeah, go ahead, Natalie.
I was just going to say Egypt, too, in 46, because I read it in between this week.
There you go.
And also Egypt shall, like afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old. So
chapter 46, verse 26, there are a few nations that have some kind of statement toward restoration and healing that will happen in the future for them.
Yeah.
Yep, that's good. I think Ammon does as well. Ammon is in chapter 49. So concerning the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then has Milcom dispossessed Gad? Verse 2, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will cause the battle cry to be heard against Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound, and its villages shall be burned with fire. Israel shall dispossess those who dispossessed him, says the Lord. And then you'll notice in verse 6, again here, a little pronouncement of ultimate restoration. Afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, declares the Lord. So fascinating that even though God is going to pour out judgment and wrath on so many nations, he's also giving hope to them in the future. And I believe theologically what this is talking about is a future day when Jesus the Messiah comes back and he will rule the nation of Israel in peace and righteousness and justice. And we'll see a new dawning of a day of healing and of restoration of many of these neighboring countries as well under the rightful rule of Messiah. So I think this is a very, very long-term prophetic message when Jesus comes back, that he will rule over his nation as the rightful heir to the throne of David, and then also these other nations, Egypt and Moab and Ammon, that they will finally experience healing and spiritual renewal as well. Chapter 49, verse 7, we have another nation concerning what? Edom. So here are the Edomites. So this goes back to Esau. He was the founding of the Edomite nation. Says in verse 8, flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time when I punish him. Also in chapter 49, in verse 23, we move to the north, and it says concerning Damascus. So Damascus would be the capital city of Syria. And here we have Hamath and Arpad are confounded, for they have heard bad news. They melt in fear. They're troubled like the sea that cannot be quiet. Damascus has become feeble. She turned to flee and panic seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken hold of her as a woman in labor. You go down further in the same chapter, verse 28, concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, struck down. So here we have nations, and I think that these were more out in the Arabian desert. So to the east, further past Moab and Edom, in the desert lands were the nomad people and these different armies of Kedar and Hazor. And then we have Elam, mentioned in verse 34. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. And Elam is way, way far away, even further east than Babylon. So this is 1,000 miles distance or more away from where Israel is. And yet God is pronouncing judgment on these people as well. And then we finally come to chapter 50, which is where we're going to focus our time this morning. And it says, the word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. And chapters 50 and 51 both are focused on God's judgment that is going to be directed at Babylon. Now, on the back of your handout this morning, or if you haven't grabbed one yet, they're in the center of the table, you'll find a map that I printed out from the Holman Bible Atlas. And I just went through reading these sections in Jeremiah and circling where these nations are found so that you can see and kind of understand geographically what's going on and how they all fit together. So you'll notice down in the very southwest, you've got Egypt that's mentioned in chapter 46. That's circled. And then you move your way up the Mediterranean coast. You've got Philistia in chapter 47. You move a little bit to the east. You've got Edom and Moab in chapters 49, 48. Also 49 has Ammon as you're moving your way north, and Aram, which is part of Damascus and Syria. You've got Kedar that's further to the east out there in the Arabian Desert in chapter 49. And then you move further to the east. You don't typically just go due east. You normally would go up and around because that is very, very inhospitable land in the middle of the Arabian Desert. So normally all of the trade routes and the paths and armies would march and everything will follow this arch shape, which also corresponds with what we call the Fertile Crescent. So the crescent, or the shape of where a lot of ancient civilizations were, and some of these arrows, which are a little hard to pick up on this black and white map, but you can notice how the nations kind of work their way up the Mediterranean coast and there along the Jordan Rift, and then you've got arrows that are there sort of to the north in a curved form, and then they work their way back south as you get closer to Babylon, to Elam, and eventually to the Medo-Persian region as well. So you don't just move like completely due east. You would actually arch up and around if you're going to travel to that area. And you'll see Babylon that's focused on chapters 50 and 51, and then Elam in chapter 49. So that's the judgment on the nations and where those different nations are placed in Jeremiah chapters 46 through 51. Usually when I'm reading these kinds of portions of the Old Testament with lots of different cities or countries or regions or empires, I like to have a Bible atlas or even just the back of my Bible open, because it helps to put kind of a name with a face. Otherwise, I mean, if you haven't been to Israel, anybody here been to Israel? I'd imagine a few of you have. Okay, wonderful opportunity if you ever can. Highly recommend it. It will help a lot to be able to envision some of these places that are talked about in the Bible. But having a good Bible atlas can also be helpful. The Holman Atlas, the Zondervan Bible Atlas, there's a number of excellent ones. Online you can find some helpful resources, and it will help to put a face with a name and to see where these things are at as you're reading through the geographic sections of the Bible. Sometimes I call the land of the Bible as another character in the Bible. Like, the land is so important, it's almost like another person that's part of the story. And if you're going to understand these different people groups and their proximity to Israel, you almost have to have a map handy if you haven't been there yourself. Okay? While I'm thinking about it, I have a attendance sheet, and if I could just ask you to pass this around to each table here, if you could just check your name or initial it, and then if your name isn't on there, if you could add that at the bottom with your email so we can make sure to add you to the list as well. And appreciate you doing that. So today's text deals with the coming destruction of Babylon. And imagine, after all that Babylon has done to terrorize Israel, and we talked last week about how there had been multiple attacks on the nation of Israel. Jerusalem had been attacked 3 different times, and people had been exiled or deported into Babylon. That's been going on for decades now, 20, 30 years. I mean, Babylon, for a long, long time, has been terrorizing the nation. And imagine how it must have felt now at the end of Jeremiah's book here for him to dedicate 2 chapters to God's judgment on Babylon. I'm sure it was incredibly encouraging to Jeremiah personally to see that God is sovereign over the nations, and also for those who were righteous in the land, those who were listening to the prophet's message, to understand In spite of all that Babylon has done, God is aware of their wickedness, and he is going to punish them for their sin as well. Something similar happens over in the book of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk cries out to God and says, why are you allowing bad things to happen? There's so much wickedness in Israel. There's so much idolatry and immorality. And God basically says to Habakkuk, don't worry, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to use the Babylonians to punish Israel. And Habakkuk's like, whoa, wait a second. You're going to use the wicked Babylonians to punish the wicked Israelites? They're worse than we are. And God says, well, don't worry. After I'm done using Babylon to punish you, then I'm going to punish them. And something similar is happening here. God has used Babylon to punish Israel, and now he's going to turn around and he's going to punish the punisher. Because Babylon wasn't successful because they were righteous people. They were simply used by God as his instrument of judgment. And then once they had accomplished their purpose, God says, okay, now it's your turn. And he's going to turn around and discipline them for their sin as well. They thought it was because their gods were more powerful than the God of the Hebrews. That's not why. God actually had been using them as his instruments. And actually here it's described as a war hammer in this passage as well. The hammer that brings destruction on the whole earth. And now that hammer is cut down. It's like the handle is chopped up and the metal is melted because now their work is done and God's about to judge them as well. Maybe some of you remember, I very distinctly remember in May of 2011 when we received news that Osama bin Laden had finally been caught and killed. And I had mixed emotions. Mostly I was very thankful. I was very thankful because this was a wicked man that had been instrumental in an attack on our nation's soil and the death of many, many innocent individuals and basically kickstarting the war on terror. And so I had mixed emotions because I knew if he hadn't heard the gospel or hadn't believed in the gospel, and he was now going to be facing an eternity of judgment before God, deserving of that judgment, which we all are. But at the same time, it's bittersweet anytime that you hear that a wicked person has been caught and killed and punished because now they face God, their ultimate judge. And yet there was celebration. There was celebration around the world because there had been a long hunt that was going for 10 years for this man. And it's a heroic story of those, the Navy SEALs that had gone in to find him and had rehearsed for months how they were going to carry out. And they did it absolutely to perfection. It's really an encouraging story of those that planned so well to be able to infiltrate his compound and to execute him. We were, at the time that we heard the news, we were actually out in 29 Palms, and we were at another partner church of ours and having a Bible conference that night. So we were there actually doing a How to Study the Bible night in 29 Palms, and then we heard the news that Osama bin Laden had been killed. And there was a lot of celebration on the news that night, and everybody was breathing a sigh of relief that he had been captured. But that's just a tiny little window into what it must have been like for them to hear that Babylon, who were the terrorists of their day, that they were finally going to be punished by God as well. And there is, Romans 13 says that governments are ministers of God and that they do bear the sword. So there is a biblical precedent for our armies to go after wicked people and for the government to incarcerate people and to carry out a proper form of justice and then whatever the punishment is that matches the crime. But there's biblical precedent for that. God has established government to be able to protect human life and to punish those who take life or threaten the livelihood of others. So when that was done, there is a good sense of where we can say this was from the hand of God. And here God says that he's going to destroy the people of Babylon. So yes, there's a lot of violence in this text, but that violence is necessary because these people have committed heinous acts of immorality and idolatry against God and have attacked his covenant people. And now God says, I'm going to deal with them. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and look at judgment on Babylon decreed in verses 1 through 3. Would somebody be willing to read Jeremiah 50 verses 1 through 3? Sorry, there might be a couple of hard to pronounce words. We'll give you a lot of grace. Don't worry about it. If you don't get it quite right, it's okay. Most of us don't know the exact right way to pronounce it anyway. So anybody want to read verses 1 through 3? Okay, Daniel will do this one. Maybe we'll get you, Julie, in a little bit.
This is the word the Lord spoke through Jeremiah, the prophet, concerning Babylon and the land of the Babylonians. Announce and proclaim among the nations, lift up a banner and proclaim it. Keep nothing back but say Babylon will be captured. Baal will be put to shame. Marduk filled with terror. Her image will be put to shame and her idols are filled with terror. A name from the north will attack her and lay waste her land. No one will live in it. Both people and animals will flee away.
Okay, thank you. Excellent. So you'll notice right away, again, that this is against Babylon, also known as the Chaldeans. So there's a parallel statement there concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans. That's one and the same people. The Chaldeans are essentially the Babylonians, and that goes back to an ancient term that was used to describe them. Jeremiah is speaking the word of the Lord, and this is not just a Babylon, but it's to be declared loud enough that it says in verse 2, the other nations would hear what is being said. Everybody had a vested interest in knowing what was going to happen to Babylon. And it says, set up a banner, proclaim it. So, you know, put out the microphones, get everybody's attention that they would listen to this message that Jeremiah is going to give. Conceal it not, he says. Babylon is taken. Bel, which was the state god of Babylon, sort of the patron god that they thought had been their cause of victory and strength, Bel is now about to be put to shame. Merodach is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. So we see right away that this nation is full of idolatry, and they've been depending on these false gods, burning incense to them, offering sacrifices to them, praying to them, spreading the worship of these false gods. And God says now all of these false gods are about to be put to shame. And this is for all the other nations to overhear and rejoice in. Where's the direction that the invading army is going to come from in verse 3? Out of the north. We saw that earlier already. So it's out of the north. Again, just as with the Philistines, I think it was, that the Babylonians are going to receive an attack as well. Out of the north, a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land desolation. And some of you know your biblical history and your ancient Near Eastern history. What are the people that are going to come from the north that are going to attack the Babylonians? What is it? Good, the Medes. And they join together with the Persians, so we end up having what's called the Medo-Persian Empire. So if you think about sort of the ancient superpowers of the world, the Bible has a lot to say about the Assyrians, and even in the story of Jonah, when Jonah does not want to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They were very wicked and violent people. Jonah did not want those people to be saved. He wanted them to be punished. And God said, no, go and preach. They'll repent, and I'm going to show mercy to them. And then, of course, that's what happens. And Jonah says, see, God, I told you you'd be too nice to them. So that whole story is about how redemption is possible. Anybody can repent from their sins. You've got the Assyrian Empire. They're destroyed by Babylon. Now Babylon is on the scene. They're going to be destroyed by the Medo-Persian Empire. Eventually, the Persians are going to collide with the Greeks. And, of course, with Alexander the Great, he ends up taking over much of the ancient world, and the Greeks become sort of the next major superpower. And then they're eventually merged together and overtaken by the Romans, and the Romans become the great power on the scene. And then there's a slow decay that takes place, and there's never been really one central empire over most of the world in the way that there was back then. There's been certainly the rise and fall of many different nations. But we even see hints that maybe there's going to be a rebuilding of some kind of Babylonian empire in the future, or at least the domain and the empire, the kingdom of the Antichrist is described in Revelation as Babylon, interestingly. So that term Babylon shows up again, which is describing sort of the concentration of power, great wealth, a fearsome enemy, that will be very pagan in nature and full of immorality and sexuality. So that shows up again. But here we have Persia. The Persians and the Medes are going to come down from the north, and they're going to rise and overtake Babylon. Verse 3 said that. It says that down in verse 9 as well. Behold, I'm stirring up and bringing against Babylon a gathering of great nations from the north country. Then over in verses 41 and 42... If you flip over to 41 and 42, behold, a people comes from the north, a mighty nation, and many kings are stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold of bow and spear. They're cruel and have no mercy. I mean, this sounded like Babylon, but now there's another enemy that's going to come and overtake them that's cruel and has no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring of the sea. They ride on horses arrayed as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. You go out to the ocean on a really windy day and you just hear the roar of the wind and the waves, and there's nothing holding back the sound. It's all right there. It's almost deafening. And imagine the shouts of the armies and the clanking of their armor and the stomping of the hooves, and there's going to be this deafening sound of all the warriors that are going to come and attack Babylon and overtake them. God says that that is in your immediate future. And then you move over to chapter 51, verse 11, and we get even more specific detail. Sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the king of the Medes. There it is. So now we actually have a specific identity, not just from the north, but these are the Medes. His purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. And then verse 28 as well of chapter 51. Prepare the nations for war against her, the kings of the Medes with their governors and deputies in every land under their dominion. Interestingly, if you take some time and you read through Daniel, you'll recall the story of Daniel is there spending many decades of his life serving under the Babylonian rule, Nebuchadnezzar. And then there's a story in chapter 5 about how there's another king, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar's partying with all of his friends, and they're actually using the cups from the Jewish temple as part of all their instruments and all of their china. And while they're partying, having a great night, all of a sudden, what does Belshazzar see on the wall but a hand that appears and begins to write these letters in a language that he doesn't understand what it's saying. And he asks, can somebody please tell me, what is this saying? What does it mean? And so Daniel's called in, and Daniel explains, and I've put the text there in your handout notes. Daniel the prophet declared to King Belshazzar in 539 B.C., the whole saying was Mene, Mene, Tekel, Uparsin, but he translates that. He says, Tekel means that you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You know, there's a certain standard of righteousness, and God expected you as a leader to rule properly, and you've been found wanting, that you're empty. So you're empty and you're weak, and you're not showing the weight that God has called you to carry. And then it goes on to say, Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. That's in Daniel chapter 5, verse 27 and 28. And by the end of that chapter, it says that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom. So that was the transfer of power. In one night, Babylon, which thought that it was completely invincible, was defeated by the Medes and the Persians. One night. And it's a fascinating story of how they cut off some of the water lines, and then they snuck in through the water channels and were able to just invade the city and destroy them had a great victory in one night. So those who think that they are invulnerable, you know, God can raise up kings and he can tear down kings and kingdoms at any time that he chooses to do that. Up in the top right of the handout that I gave to you is this is the image produced by a cylinder seal, and this is on display over in the British Museum. But they would often have some kind of a cylinder device, and they'd put out some clay or wax, and they'd roll that cylinder along, and then it would create a seal. And this is a seal that you can see that there's a chariot there, and there's someone inside the chariot with a bow and an arrow, and then he's shooting these arrows at lions. So there's a lion that's like up preparing to attack, that's getting shot in the face, and there's also a lion that's already been struck down that's under the horses. And this seal actually comes from Darius the First, who was king of Persia, riding in the chariot with a bow in his hand, and he's shooting a lion, which scholars say that the lion was an embodiment or an image of chaos. So basically, the king is saying, I will eliminate chaos. I will bring peace. I will rule over the empire. And they were mighty warriors. They almost, and there's a lot of stories about the Persians fighting against the Greeks and how devastating that they were. But these very Persians that we have record of their instruments of warfare and their messages, they are the ones that are being spoken of in Jeremiah 50 and 51 as the people from the north. Any comments so far? Okay, as you think about this message that Jeremiah is given and all that Israel has been through for the last 20, 30 years, what comes to your mind? How would you feel if you heard Jeremiah saying these kinds of things against Babylon?
They went through the punishment that Babylon did, but like as like a, looking to God for like an act of judgment, it's like he kind of showed up later than they would have liked. Right? Where like if you could have eliminated Babylon before like they rolled through Israel, then like that would have been better.
He certainly could have, and they would have liked that. And some of them had learned their lesson. What's that?
Weren't there prophets and priests, the false prophets, saying the same thing?
Many of the false prophets had been saying, like, you're going to be safe. It's going to be okay. God's not going to let this happen. And by now, there's basically just a smoldering pile of rubble because it has happened. But I do think we see what could have been if they had turned back to the Lord sooner, that God is saying, look, I'm in charge, and I can take them off the map anytime I so choose. So it does also just show that this is unmistakably from the hand of God and not just because Babylon is stronger than God is. Like, God is the one that's in charge, and he's going to keep them in power as long as he chooses. And then the moment that their job is done, he'll move on to the next nation too. But I think that some would wish that this had happened a lot earlier. I think you're right. Go ahead, Eric, and then Kristen. That's exactly right. Yeah. And the first 49 chapters essentially were indictments on Israel and the other nations, but showing why God had to do this and giving them multiple opportunities to turn, and they had chosen not to. So he had been extremely patient, as he always is. But I mean, he waited literally hundreds of years before it got to this point where he said, okay, now you're going to be judged and you're going to be taken off as prisoners of war. But they had deserve this, and God is actually fulfilling warnings that had been given all the way back in the Pentateuch. When God gave the law to Moses, he said, if you keep this law, I'm going to bless you, and if you disobey this law, I'm going to curse you. And it's fascinating to compare the curses in Deuteronomy with the actual description of what happens in places like Jeremiah, because it's like, oh, this is exactly what God says was going to happen if we disobey. He's keeping his word. But he was very patient in the process and gave them a lot of opportunities to turn.
Wasn't part of that also the 7-year grain?
It also had to do, one of the reasons for the timing of the 70 years tied in with giving rest for the land, because they had not followed those Sabbath years like they were supposed to as part of obedience to the covenant. Good point. Yeah, Eric.
Yeah, I mean, it tracks a lot along with what you're saying just now. Like, obviously,
that's a good perspective, that we wouldn't just like gloat in somebody else's destruction, but or calamity. Yeah. Yep. And again, the fact that he's saying, like, declare this for everybody to hear and to see is what I'm about to do to Babylon, and that there's hints in the text here and anytime we see declarations of judgment of why this is happening, why this is punishment for what they've done wrong. Even there in those opening verses, we're seeing mentions of the idolatry that's in the land and how these idols that they had put so much hope in are about to be brought to shame. So we're seeing, like, don't follow this path because it's going to lead ultimately to God's judgment. Yeah, Natalie, and then Nick, I think, had his hand up too.
So I was just thinking about this. I finished the book up at the end of 51. Yeah, 50 and 51, that is this destruction of Babylon prophesied. And starting at 51, 59, he hands this book, of these two chapters, he hands this book to the quartermaster at the end of 59. And he says, I want you to, when you head to Babylon, I want you to read this to the people. So, and then at 52 is the summary statement of, like, the timeline, and so 52:28 talks about the people carried away captive in three phases, and so it started in, I think it was like 12 years of time, yeah, in the 7th year of Nebuchadnezzar, and then in the 18th year, and then finally in the 23rd year, the last group of Nebuchadnezzar. So some of these people have been there for a while, and before they even hear this prophecy. I think about how when Ezra and Nehemiah bring the people back during the time of the Persians, and they had built the foundation of the temple, and the old men who were children at the time, the old men cried because it wasn't up to par with Solomon's temple. And so they spent their whole life eager to get back to Israel, but there's this obvious sorrow that still lingers. Whereas the young people who had lived their life in Babylon, God had said, live your life, do marry and have children and work jobs in Babylon, and I will return you. And so those people who are now adults and have kids of their own, they were excited. Wow, God kept his promise, but they don't remember the suffering so much. And anyway, so I think that maybe some of that, thinking like these early captives have maybe been there 12 years or longer by the time the quartermaster reads this book to them. And so when you ask that question of what are they thinking, I think, you know, some of them have just been deported and have just suffered and saw the final destruction, but some of them were just, they've been there and they've been got married and had kids for some of them, you know, and now they finally hear this. So there's going to be this kind of a wide variety of responses probably, and yet ultimately hope for those who believe. Mm-hmm. Because, I mean, we see even in Ezekiel that there's mockers still of the Lord. There are people who still haven't learned their lesson. And yet, a lot of people did. And so, I think probably mixed emotions.
And we don't want to speculate too far, but it is good to like put ourselves in the shoes of how people felt as they were reading this message as the original audience too. But when you think about being prisoners of war far away from home, and then if another nation conquers them, it has to make you wonder, like, what's going to happen to us? And are we going to be completely destroyed because they're not even going to know why we're here? We actually see the very opposite happen, where the Medes and the Persians took a very different policy toward foreign nations. And it's like, whereas Assyria and Babylon would just completely pummel and like pillage the land and rip all the people out and either destroy them or take them back to their other lands, Persia actually felt it was in their best interest to have the loyalty of the people that they were in charge of. And so they sent the people back home. And of course, we have stories in the Bible of Cyrus decreeing and funding a return to Israel and a rebuilding of the temple. And that's just incredible to think of how, in the providence of God, he's going to use this nation to destroy Babylon and then send them back to help them to rebuild again. So those things were happening at a secular level in history books, but at the same time, God is working through all of this to actually be able to bring them back into the land and help them to have a fresh start that would give hope to these people too. Go ahead, Nick, you were going to say something else.
I think you just answered my question. There were probably differing feelings, like to share Daniel's feeling. And he knew one, his prayer was powerful. So yeah, I think you're probably right. They probably all knew why, but some probably shared a greater sense of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
He deserved this.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting.
Yeah. Absolutely. And it didn't happen overnight. I mean, I read for you in Daniel, but that's in 539 BC, while this prophecy from Jeremiah is happening in like 586, 585 BC. So you're talking about several more decades before it gets to the point where Babylon actually is destroyed. They got weaker after Nebuchadnezzar, but that didn't happen for still another generation, essentially, you know, before all those promises of judgment were carried out, and then God brought mercy and deliverance to them. So much of the chapter here in 50 and even into 51 is an invitation for Babylon's enemies to strike her down. I think of it as kind of like God declaring, okay, it's open season. Go ahead and go out there, take your weapons and take fire against Babylon. So for example, in chapter 50, verse 14, there's a lot of rhetoric that's used, a lot of poetry that's used. In chapter 50, verse, a lot of taunts. 50, verse, 14. Set yourselves in array against Babylon all around, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her. Spare no arrows. She has sinned against the Lord. See, there's those spiritual indictments that are going to be brought in throughout the passage. Raise a shout against her all around. She has surrendered. Her bulwarks have fallen. Her walls are thrown down. And then notice this. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done. And that's very important because God says that it's not just that some more powerful nation shows up from the north, but this is actually the vengeance of the Lord. So in verse 14, it began, because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited. In verse 15, or that was in verse 13, sorry. Verse 13 says, the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited. Verse 15 says, this is the vengeance of the Lord, take vengeance on her. And that continues over and over again throughout these passages. In verse 28, a voice, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. Because God is jealous. He wants to be worshipped. He has the right to be worshipped. And he desired to be worshipped back in the temple as he had established for them through the tabernacle and then later the temple. So there's a vengeance and a jealousy for worship of the one true God. Chapter 51, verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment that he is rendering to her. And that's the idea here. The wrath speaks of God's anger, his rage against sin. Vengeance has the idea of divine retribution, a complete repaying of wrong that had been done. So they had built up this debt, and now God is going to call them to that and make them pay in full. As with many other attributes of God, the wrath of God is an attribute that we need to accept by faith. God is wise, God is good, God is light, God is love. There's many different attributes, but God is also angry against sin, and his anger and his wrath are not in contradiction to his patience and his love. That makes sense, right? We understand that he can be both angry at sin and be loving and patient at the same time. But the whole doctrine of hell hinges on the attribute of God's wrath. Hell is created as a place that God would punish wickedness. And God is just, and he must, as a wise and a just king, he must punish evil. Which is why the cross is so necessary, that God was punishing his son in our place. Were it not for the cross, we would still be deserving of the wrath and the judgment of God. And those that don't believe in the cross and Christ's finished work upon the cross will still have to experience his judgment. That's why our faith in Jesus is so necessary. But I appreciate this quote by Wayne Grudem in his theology book. He says, as with the other attributes of God, the wrath of God is an attribute for which we should thank and praise God. It may not immediately appear to us how this can be done, since wrath seems to be such a negative concept. Viewed alone, it would arouse only fear and dread. Yet it's helpful for us to ask what God would be like if he were a God that did not hate sin. He would then be a God who either delighted in sin or at least was not troubled by it. But such a God would not be worthy of our worship, for sin is hateful and it is worthy of being hated. Sin ought not to be. It is in fact a virtue to hate evil and sin. Hebrews 1:9, Zechariah 8:17, and so forth. And we rightly imitate this attribute of God when we feel hatred against great evil, injustice, and sin. Now, I'll be quick to add to that. The Bible actually says, be angry, but what's the next part of the command? And do not sin. So there are times that things happen in your life, or your loved ones, or things that you see on the news that should rightly outrage us. They are wrong. They are wicked, they are evil, they're despicable, they're an abomination, the Bible says. These things anger God, they should anger God's people. We should be angry, and anger should drive us to action, and yet at the same time, we are not to sin. And God knows how quickly that our righteous anger can turn into a selfish, self-righteous kind of anger. So we have to be very careful. You can rightly be disappointed in a child, and yet you are not to punish them with a lack of self-control or an unrighteous kind of anger. You understand? Like there's a disappointment, there's an even anger against sin, and yet we are told to manifest the patience and the love of God as we're teaching, as we're disciplining, as we're helping our children, as in any relationship that we have, that there's a response to sin that should grieve us and even anger us, and yet our response must be under control and must mark the same kind of patience that God has shown, that we're angry at the sin, and yet we're patient toward the sinner, and that we ultimately let God be the one that executes his wrath. We don't take the law into our own hands, okay? We don't believe in vigilante justice. If somebody does something wrong and it makes you mad, and so you hunt them down and punish them for what they did. Like, you trust in the Lord. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But he also places within a government and within the church and within the home forms of discipline to help people who are getting out of line and disobeying God to be brought back to a position of restoration, so that they will not continue down that path of sinfulness. Any comments you want to share on that? How you've seen that carried out? Any examples or where you find the struggle between be angry but yet don't sin?
I think for me, like, I guess when you look at like using this as an example, like God is using these other governments as like the sword of discipline, right? And so then it's like, well, that makes like really good sense back then, and we see the prophecy that aligns with that. So like in hindsight, we're like, oh yeah, well, he speaks through Jeremiah that says like, this is why I'm doing this. Yeah. You know, so it all kind of like makes sense. And then I think in our world, I think it's a little harder to see if like, is this like really God's sword of discipline, or is this just like coincidence, or where is like God's sword of discipline? This, is it coming through like agents of like maybe parents or government, or is it not, or is it waiting? And I think it's a little harder to identify the differences in that, where I think specifically in culture now we look more towards like this final sword of like hell to be like our kind of like our beads or whatever, you know. It's like, well, eventually, like, you know, hell is going to be the thing that, like, is the discipline, where it's a little bit more of a gray area or more of a struggle now to say, like, well, I think what I'm seeing around me is actually God's discipline, or it's not.
That's a really good point. And what we don't have that Jeremiah had is like a direct revelation from God saying that this disaster or calamity is because of a specific sin, and I'm going to carry it out, and then I'm going to heal you. Like, so if we attempt to play the role of prophet and say, oh, that fire happened because you did this, and that earthquake happened because you did this, and that army did that because you did this, like, God doesn't say that. That's getting into speculation. And there's a broad picture of where, like, disasters and wars are part of the groanings of sin and part of God's general punishment on mankind. And we see an example in the New Testament where a tower topples down and it kills a bunch of sort of innocent bystanders. And Jesus says, unless you repent, you're likewise going to perish. He turns that moment of the reminder of mortality and what might seem to be like a freak accident into a warning of like, everybody's going to die, and you need to make sure you're right with God. And that can be startling to us, but that can be part of a conversation of like, these are reminders. Life is short. We can't take it for granted. I mean, we're seeing that with the fires in Hawaii right now. And it's not our job to say, oh, well, they passed a law and legislation last year, and so this is God getting back at them for what. I haven't heard that, but I'm just saying, you know, like trying to pinpoint exactly why something happens. That's not our place. That's way beyond what God has revealed. But it does remind us life is short and we'd better be prepared, and that sometimes we do experience the curses and the groanings of sin. And God also shows a lot of mercy, and he lets it rain on the just and the unjust. So rain doesn't mean, just because it rains doesn't mean you're doing everything God wants you to do. He actually shows a lot of kindness toward wicked people too. But good point. Like, we have to be careful, because we don't have the revelation that God is giving to Jeremiah to do this on a day-to-day basis. But like, broader strokes, we can say the same principles apply. Good. Anybody else? Yeah, go ahead, Julie.
Without with the being angry and do not sin, and then not being able to see all of it, it reminds me of the verse, I think it's in Romans, that says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men.
That's good.
And then also reminds me of, I think it's, I don't remember if it's 1st or 2nd Peter, where it says, when they insulted him, he did not retaliate. When they cursed him and beat him, he did not basically try to get back at them. And it's like, how hard is that to not retaliate? But it says, but instead he entrusted himself to him who judges justly.
Amen.
That's where we have to go, where we get our strength, what we have to do. We can't do it.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to trust, fall back on trust to God.
Mm-hmm. Excellent cross-references, both in Romans and 1 Peter, that oftentimes unjust things will happen and we can't control, and it's not often our place to try and make things right. It will be made right eventually, but we have to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator, and Jesus models that himself. Things were not right in the way he was treated, and yet he prayed for forgiveness and he laid down his life, and ultimately, you know, things will be made right. So we have to be patient with that, which is not easy. Co, were you going to share something too?
And it's kind of a whole different thought, but just the idea that there's so many other things in God's plan to what's happening. So this note was just in the Bible, and I hadn't thought about it, but it was about the dispersion of the Jews. And I was going to do forced relocation of Jews from Jerusalem to Babylon was part of a much larger long-term migration of Hebrews out of Palestine, referred to as the dispersion. The scattering of God's people throughout the ancient world was largely the result of Israel's giving on its covenant commitment to the Lord. However, in God's providence, the dispersion became an important sociological development that made possible the relative rapid spread of the gospel in the first century. So, you know, just, who knows? There's so many billions of variables and things that happen. God knows it all.
Yeah, that's good. It's a good reminder. Even in the midst of wickedness and judgment, God is still behind the scenes working all things together for good to those who love him, and he has a purpose and a plan. And it took centuries to see how all of that was developing, but God is wise. He's no, you don't, Lord willing, you don't want to wait centuries. As we wrap up here, we see, we'll just end with this thought, that God shows his covenant faithfulness. So a big part of why there's so much declaration of judgment, you know, two whole chapters dedicated to this in 50 and 51, is because of the wickedness and the idolatry of Babylon and their pride. But then we also see that this is because of his covenant love toward his people. So just notice a couple of beautiful statements that are made about the coming restoration of Israel. Chapter 50, verse 4 says, "In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together." Well, that's just the opposite of what's been happening for many years. They've been separated and dispersed. Here they will come together, weeping as they come. And I love this. They shall seek the Lord their God. Isn't that good news? So the people of Israel are finally going to seek after God and repent over their sins. Go over to verse 17. Interesting little word picture here. Israel is a hunted sheep driven away by lions. First, the king of Assyria devoured him. Okay, so here's the little sheepy Israel, and the lion Assyria comes up and grabs and rips apart and starts to chew down on Israel. Now, at last, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. So whatever was left that Assyria hadn't eaten, Babylon has come behind. And you would think, oh no, that's it. What can possibly be left? But in verse 18, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land, as I punished the king of Assyria. I will restore Israel to his pasture. And he shall feed on Carmel and in Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and in Gilead." These are some of the most lush green hillsides in all of the promised land that God is saying, I'm going to send a restored nation as a healed sheep back into the land to have plenty of grazing. Verse 20, "In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant." It talks about this also earlier in the book, which if we had done the complete study of Jeremiah, we would have definitely taken time to look at chapters 30 through 33, because that's some of the most detailed teaching on the new covenant that's found anywhere in the entire Old Testament. Prophecies about the new covenant that's going to replace the old covenant. But it says there in earlier in Jeremiah, that no longer will the day come where people will say, "Know the Lord, know the Lord," because they will all know the Lord. And here it's saying that you'll look for sin. You know, you'll look for somebody that's cheating on their spouse. You'll look for somebody that's not fulfilling their commitments at work. You'll look for somebody that's doing violence and all the different kinds of sins. You'll look for it to be on guard against it, and you won't find it. You won't find any sin because there will be such a renewal of the inner person. So here we have, again, a little sneak peek at the restoration of Israel at the coming of the Messiah that will rule in peace and justice, and the land will be reunited and the people will be following the Lord. And then look with me over at verse 33 and 34. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah with them. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause, that he may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. So God is the Redeemer. He's going to rescue, or as he redeemed the people out of the bondage of Egypt, he's going to redeem the people and pay the price necessary to bring them out of Babylon as well. And this is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the armies of the earth and heaven that will rule and will eventually plead the cause. So there's just some beautiful little pictures here about God's covenant love, and that he will remember our iniquity no more. He will forgive us. He will redeem us. He will unite us. And right now, this side of the cross, in the 21st century, the people of God is the church. And we should be a little sneak peek into what Christ's rule and what the renewal of his people looks like. So anytime we're reading the Old Testament, we see a lot of judgments and a lot of punishment on evil, but also think about how we are to be embodying the things that are described here as the people of God, that we are the ones that would seek after him, and that we are the ones that would cry out for forgiveness and find pardon and be able to say together that he is our Redeemer and our Redeemer is strong. So praise the Lord. We get to do that as we gather in worship today. We're going to go and sing to this Redeemer and give to him and to hear his word preached and encourage one another, fellowship with one another, because we are the people of God that are to love one another and to put on display what difference it makes to have the new covenant of God's law written in our hearts, to hunger and thirst for righteousness and to be pleasing to him. So we'll stop with that today. Thank you, guys. Hope you have a good week. And I'm going to ask Dr. Wegner, would you close us out in prayer? Thank you.
Father, we do thank you for your word. It gives us a bigger picture of what's happening. And Father, we are living in the world. We don't see it all. But we thank you that your word helps us to see it. Father, I pray that you'll give us a good week of just understanding your word better and seeing the big picture like you said. In Jesus' name.
Amen. All right. Thank you. God bless you.